Well, the last few weeks have been somewhat different, as I have not been preaching through a book of the Bible, and that's kind of been my my habit, at least one of the services, Sunday morning or Sunday evening, expositionally preaching through a book of either the New Testament or the Old Testament. And we have, I believe, found great benefit in that. I know I have through the years here. And so the last month, or the month of January, has been different, preaching both morning and evening, something of a more topical nature, and really this morning and tonight, more of kind of laying out and rehearsing and reminding some of the truths that should be core and essential in less sermonic of a way, and more of just the burden of my heart, and just the things that I want to keep on the forefront, so that we don't lose what God has called us to. We, as a local church, we are a part of a rich heritage. We'll celebrate 47 years this May, and the 50-year mark is coming up shortly. And the first time I ever preached here was before the 45th anniversary, and before the 35th anniversary, and in December of 2000, I believe it was. And some faithful folks, many are still here, and after becoming the pastor by God's grace in 2002, and just finishing 10 years, almost finishing 11 years. It's hard to believe how time goes by, and I believe many blessings and trials, all of which in the mix God has used for His wonderful purposes. And I know that God is not finished with us yet. Amen. That's always an encouraging thing to remember, that God is not done with us. But one of the ways that I believe we help that to come to pass, the not being done part, is through really keeping the vision that God has for our church fresh, rehearsing it in our minds and in our hearts and in our before the congregation. What is it that we are here for? Proverbs 29 and verse number 18 that we read this morning states very succinctly, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse number 18, and just read the first part of the verse, and the scripture says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." And I know that people can use this for a jumping place, a jump-off place for teaching things that are not true, or exhorting things that maybe are their own vision. And my desire is just to say that I don't have a new revelation from God, in the sense that God has given new scripture. I don't believe that happens anymore, and we can all be thankful for that. And I don't think I really needed to say that, but just so that we're certain. But there is a need to have a fresh vision as far as what God would have us to do in some of the particular things. God has given to us realms of authority, realms of opportunity to lead. I believe that in your home, you need to have a vision for what God wants you to accomplish. If you don't have a vision for that, nothing will get accomplished besides just the kind of living life and making it through. So it's important that we establish really what the vision is and should be and should remain in our church. So this morning we looked at the importance of our ultimate purpose, which is to bring glory to God, to understand that all that we do needs to be done for the glory of God. Even in the most mundane of things, of the eating and drinking, the most simple tasks of life, we can do to the glory of God. Therefore, our Christianity is not something that we just live out on Sunday. It's not something that we only practice while we're with other Christians, but it's something that in every area of life we should live with the desire to bring glory to God. I love Romans 11 that teaches us that all things are from Him and are to be done through Him and are to be done to Him or for His glory. That we would have that as our just our overarching purpose in life, both as individual believers, as families, and as a church. There's no realm of your life that should not have for your supreme purpose to glorify God. But as I said this morning, that has means. Right? To bring glory to God, God uses means for that to be accomplished. He uses things for us to be able to do in our life that would bring Him glory. We looked at the importance of remembering that He is to be loved supremely above all else. He is to be loved, as Deuteronomy 6 teaches us in the Shema, with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, repeated in the New Testament when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in all of the law? It was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And it manifests itself, we bring glory to God, when we love others as He loves others. And that is fulfilled not only in loving our neighbor as the great commandment teaches us in Matthew 22, but also we see fleshed out in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, as well as other places in the New Testament, including Acts chapter number 1. We'll hear more about that next week, weekend in our Friday, Saturday, and Sunday in our missions conference. Tonight, and kind of laying out some more groundwork with regards to what is the kind of the vision for our church. It is ultimately to be a church that brings glory to God, and it's to be a church that does that through biblical means. Biblical means. There's a whole different realm of things that we could look at with regards to what it means to be a biblical church. And I would just submit to you tonight that it's more than just having a biblically sound church statement of faith. The reality is, there are many statements of faith that churches have that could be said to be sound, but there is no life to the statement. There is no life to the doctrinal statement of faith. It has nothing but dead orthodoxy, we could say. It has nothing but dry bones. And there needs to be life. There needs to be a fleshing out of that doctrine in our life. And this is where it really matters in our church. We don't just want to say, yes, we have sound doctrine over there in the statement. We want to have it practiced in our life. So there's a few ways that that needs to manifest itself. And one of those is in the realm of biblical perspective on church leadership. This is something that tonight I'm not going to take a tremendous amount of time because I have a couple other things I want to cover. But I think it's important to understand that if a church does not have biblical leadership, it will not be a biblical church. People today want to spend a lot of time discussing whether or not a biblical church needs to meet in a building or meet in a home, or it can do both, or whatever the case may be. And they're barking up the wrong tree, because the things that God has for His church and for his people that would establish it as being a sound doctrinal church is not the location of where it meets. I have had the privilege to preach in places where a church was assembled and there was no building. And that's just as much an ecclesia, assembly of the believers, if they have biblical leadership, if they have a biblical purpose of assembling together, if they have a saved, baptized membership, a part of their fellowship. They are a called out assembly of believers, and they are there practicing the purposes of the New Testament church. We find in Acts chapter 2 a passage that I'll come back to more thoroughly on February the 3rd, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need." That is, those two verses, just to throw it here, that's not communism, that's caring for one another. And we'll look at that more distinctly. But there should be, within the Christian community, a desire for us to take care of one another's genuine needs, even willing to sell possessions, which gives you an idea that it wasn't communism, it wasn't mutual ownership, it was individuals that made heart-level decisions to care for the needs of their brothers and sisters. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So they gathered together as a large congregation, they gathered together in the temple courts, and they gathered together in other places as well as we see here on the day of Pentecost, where we're reading from as well. And they gathered from house to house. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It says, and having favor with all the people. That means they were in awe. They were thankful. They were joyful over what was happening in the church. And I think a church that is alive has that kind of joy. But this group, it's important to understand, this church at Jerusalem that had this massive day of increase where 3,000 souls were added unto them. Many would say that this is the beginning of the New Testament church. I would say a little differently. We don't have a specific date given in the New Testament of when the church actually began. As far as line number one, this is the first meeting of the church. But we know this, that in the Gospels, the church was at minimum conceived. And if you take the perspective that I do on life, conception is the beginning. Christ established his church. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, which is future tense. And then in Matthew chapter 18, two chapters later, he says, if there is discipline issues, that tell it to the church. And they had established regular assembling together as believers with Christ, but it was definitely empowered on the day of Pentecost. So you could say it was birthed, if you will, on the day of Pentecost, which was Sunday, always is a Sunday on the day of Pentecost. And here they were with a large group of people added to them. Say, what is the significance of this? Besides the fact that there are many practices of the church that we'll look at later, there has to be an understanding that when you add 3,000 people and you're going to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, it doesn't just happen without biblical leadership to give it shape and direction. Right? It's something that God requires. It's something that God has laid forth in the scripture. And so, as a church, we believe that elders or pastors and deacons are the biblical leaders in the church, and that they are given specific role. Titus says they're given oversight to set in order things that are wanting or things that are need to organize for maximum effectiveness, to set forth a pattern that would be useful in the church. And this is one of the things that we're doing tonight, is we're laying out somewhat of a directional course. This is in Titus chapter number 1. It says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Now, there's a few things that I don't want you to miss here, because this is something that I believe in wholeheartedly, and I desire for more of them to be. It says they ordained elders, plural, in every city. There was not just a singular pastoral leadership, though I believe there is a pattern in the New Testament for whether some call it the bishop. I believe the pastor, the bishop, the elders are the same office. I believe there's a distinctive pattern that we won't have time to develop tonight, but amongst the elders, there's leaders within that leadership, often called a first among equals, because there needs to be, if you will, a point man in regards to pastoral leadership. But we have in the past had more than one. We've had three ordained elders at a time, or two at another time. My desire is that God would train up, raise up, and some of our other staff members would be ordained and serve as fellow elders or fellow pastors in the church. And even though they are not ordained, they are leaned on in such a way that I recognize them. And really, there are other men as well that probably are elder qualified that would lean on heavily for help in doing the work of the ministry. God's plan for his church is that it be led by called and qualified men, pastors, elders, bishops, so that the church can function with maximum effectiveness. This is not taking away the work of the Holy Spirit, the power and presence of God, or the power of his word working in people. It just identifies the fact that this realm needs authoritative leadership, not authoritarian, not overarching, not those who abuse the flock, but it needs distinct leadership, just like your home does. Right? I'm not called, nor any other pastors called, to be the leader of your home. The head of the household, whether that's the husband, or whether that's a single mother or a single father, or whatever the dynamic of your family is, you are called to lead your family. You have a responsibility, an obligation. There's a realm of authority there that's not over the church, and the church is not over that. They're overlapping in that regard. Let me give you just a little bit about the officers of the church or the leaders of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it deals with the qualifications. It says, it's a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, means overseer, comes from the Greek word episkopos, says he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Here's the qualifications for the pastors, or for the bishop, for the elders. It is a high standard, and here's the point of this. Just if you as a man say, where in the scriptures is my Titus chapter 2? Go to the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7, or really 1 through 13, dealing with the deacons as well. Or go to Titus chapter 1 and you look at what God's expectation is for elders and say, this is the standard. This is what I should be striving for, whether I'm called to be a pastor or not. This is a good pattern to follow, right? To have a good report of those that are without, and to be the husband of one wife, to not be given over to vice, not to be greedy of money. One that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. These are things that are important. These are things that qualify someone to take care of the church of God. If you can't rule your own house, how can you take care of the church of God? See, there's a proving ground in your family that translates into the church. We don't oftentimes think that way. People think, well, he's a good communicator. There's many much better than I that you have to ask the question, but how are they with their family? Because if they don't lead their family, they're missing the boat. They're missing the qualifications that are laid forth in this passage. Not only do they need to be qualified men, they need to be men who have a burden to care for the flock. It is something that is absolutely essential to understand. It's not a job. It's not a job. It's a calling. Rather, it is in ministry and in life, and it still could be in the future. I don't know what it holds. There have been jobs that I've done while being a pastor. And it didn't mean that it made it any easier, right? Because it's consuming enough. But it needs to be a burden, a calling, because otherwise it would just be something that would be very easy to say, I'm finished. Pastor Boyce has been in the ministry for 32 years at the same church, Sheridan Baptist Church in Sheridan, Oregon, which is between the metropolis of Wilhelmina and McMinnville. If you know anything about Wilhelmina, it is a blip on the road as you go by. Just wave at Pastor Boyce. He's been there for those many years. I know, because we're friends, I know that there are many difficulties, just like there are here. And there has to be something deeper that keeps you going as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5. Says the elders, again, elders, plural, right? The elders which are among you I exhort, whom am also an elder. This is the Apostle Peter writing to fellow elders in the church. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed the flock of God. This is a responsibility to feed God's people with the word. Says, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, means overseeing, means taking responsibility. Rather, that's the bishop part of it. That's the episkopos role, to oversee the work of the ministry, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. Just being an example. This is not my church, right? This is This is the Lord's church. We are not to be lords over God's heritage. Now, there is a sense in which we take personal, personal ownership, all of us as a church. This is our church, right? In the sense that we are the church. But this is not my church to do what I please. This is God's church, and we need to do what He pleases. It says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." The chief shepherd, the chief pastor, poimen. It's the Lord. He's the senior pastor. He's the chief shepherd. And He is the one who rewards. In Hebrews, familiar passages of Scripture, again, there is an importance to understand that the authority of the elders, the authority of the pastors, is real. It's neither to be abused nor ignored by those who are under their care. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says this, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation," or the end of their life conduct. How's it working out for them? Consider that. Follow their faith. Submit to the word of God that they've spoken to you, that they, as they seek to give guidance and direction in your life. Obey them, verse 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." That there needs to be an understanding that elders or pastors that really have a heart for God and a heart for the people, they're not giving you hard counsel because it's fun. Right? That they're not saying things that are really difficult because they just delight in making people not like you or not like me. Flip it around, right? But there is an absolute necessity of speaking the truth in love that you may grow up. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, it says, after it speaks of the church, and we'll probably reference this in just a few minutes in verses 1 through 6 with regards to the fact that we have just a unity that's in Christ as a body. But in verse number 11, it says, "And He gave some apostles," sent ones, "prophets," those are ones who declared the truth, "and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The pastor's role, the elder's role, their responsibility is not to do all the ministry. This is why a vision night's important. If a church is running the pastors ragged and no one else is lifting a finger, then something's wrong. It's supposed to be the other way around, not me running you ragged. Let me rephrase that. Let me back up from that statement just a little bit. It's supposed to be the shepherds are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. You as a believer are to be one who is seeking to evangelize and make disciples of all nations, and they live here. That's your responsibility. So I don't feel like I have that gifting. Most people oftentimes feel like they have no giftings. And I want to tell you, you have been gifted by the Holy Spirit, if you are His child, to do the work of the ministry. And it's the responsibility of the shepherds to equip you for that work, to inspire you, to challenge you. Yes, even to provoke you unto love and good works. Right? To say, get dedicated. Trying to choose my words wisely and kindly. I was speaking with someone this week, and they're a member of a different church, and they mentioned that they got in trouble a little bit for telling somebody, "I only want people who are going to be faithful to this particular ministry to be with me." I thought, where have we come when we get kind of chided for expecting people to be faithful? Can I ask a question? If you play on a basketball team, do you think the coach is going to care whether you're faithful? Help me out here. Does anybody say, "I can't believe that basketball coach expects me to be faithful 5 nights a week to practice if I'm going to play in the game on Friday? I cannot believe the expectations they put on us. I cannot believe they're going to require 2-a-days when football starts." It's unacceptable for throwing a ball. Now, I'm not legalistic about this, but I just have to say, sometimes we're too soft. We have lost that faithfulness, that heart to say the things of God should matter most. Our calendar shouldn't say, can we fit God in? It should say everything flows from what's important to God. Which I'm not saying that other things, even playing basketball, can't be used for God's glory. I'm just saying that those things are secondary in relation to the things of the Lord. I don't think it's too much to say you should be faithful to the things of God. And you didn't get mad at the basketball coach. Be faithful. Be faithful in the little things. Don't expect that everything just magically happens. There are no ministry fairies that come around and do all the stuff, right? God's called you to be faithful. Now, what about deacons? What is their purpose? The purpose of biblical deacons are to be the servants of the church by extending the pastor's or the elder's ability to focus on a particular kind of ministry. God has called deacons. I believe that the first mention of them is in the book of Acts, chapter number 6. It's when there was a need. In Acts chapter number 6, and I've got to hurry because I could talk about this stuff for a long time. Acts chapter number 6 and verse number 1. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, or we would say administration. Okay? Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So there was literally a problem in taking care of the physical needs of the widows. One group of widows was being taken care of better than another. That should never happen in a church. Right? No matter what somebody's socioeconomic background, no matter what their race is, no matter what their experience is in the faith, we should care for one another on an equal basis, realizing we are all to be one in Christ. So there was a need, and they said, this need is important, but here, listen to this. But it wasn't important enough for those whose main responsibility was the ministry of the word and prayer to set it down to go serve the tables. It's not that they didn't need to be served, and it's not that the men who handled the word of God were above it. It was that there was something that they could do that others weren't gifted to do. So the deacons were called, and the deacons help in the church to extend that ability to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer for the pastors. And it goes on. It says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men, I love this, seven men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You as a congregation, look you out among you, seven men full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, whom we may appoint. There's both a congregation and the pastors working together in setting out deacons. These were not just second-rate people. They were godly men, faithful men, filled with the Holy Spirit. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and notice what happened. And the word of God increased. Notice what it doesn't say? It doesn't say, and the tables were served. That's an obvious thing. There was a even greater thing that was going to take place. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples was multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why? Because those who were supposed to be about the ministry of the word and prayer were freed up to do that. Because there was faithful deacons that were going to take care of the responsibilities that should be handled by faithful men who don't necessarily have the gift or the qualification of, they're not required to be apt to teach, though we learned Stephen was very gifted in preaching and teaching and dies for his preaching, if you will, in the next few chapters in the book of Acts. So there's capable leaders, elders and deacons. They serve the church. Their qualifications are also found in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter number 3 as well. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Essentially the same. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So there's some qualifications laid down for the deacons and for their wives, because they're going to be working as a team together. You'll see tonight just even some of those things that deacons and their wives labor together in caring for the needs of the church, and some 68 or better meals distributed. Maybe it was more than that to people just through our deacons and their wives organizing in the church for people to be cared for when they've had surgeries or children, things of that nature. So there is a need for biblical leadership. Now, some of you say, I know that. Some of you are newer, and you need to understand that we are a church that believes that a church to be biblical needs leaders. And they are held to high standards. Not extra-biblical standards, but biblical ones. And I pray that we would always have that as a clear distinctive. It's amazing, and I say this not to be negative or spiteful, it's amazing today how many churches can have a very sound doctrinal statement, and yet their leadership and their families can be falling apart. Their leadership cannot be meeting the qualifications. And it is a constant, it's not a one-time check the box. It's a constant desire to remain qualified in the work of the ministry. Now, the second thing that I'd like to share with you, third thing overall from this morning, is that in the church, at Westside Baptist Church, we have a heart for a biblical family, church family, made up of families, the family of God. And that we would be a kind of church that is a church that ministers to all kinds of people. Too many churches become centered on catering to one type of person. Whether it's the optimal Saddleback Sam that maybe was described in a book years ago, our target audience is a middle class person, this, that, and the other thing. Whether it's that, or to say, hey, for some, maybe we are the homeschool church, or we are the this church, or we're the that. Those things should not be the defining marks of a church. A New Testament church should be marked by scriptural truths. I'm not saying those things are necessarily in and of themselves unscriptural, some of the things I just mentioned, but those should not be what defines the church. Things that have as any other purpose of gathering together over the glory of God and desire to be a biblical New Testament church pretty soon become a mutation. They become something that's not healthy, that doesn't reproduce. It becomes more of a clique or a club for a particular type of people. And that's unhealthy. It doesn't matter what the type of person is. We need to be a biblical New Testament church, and that means that we are a household of faith. We are a family all on its own. For those who have no family, and you come to Westside Baptist Church, guess what? You come to know the Lord, you have a new family. There's members of that family all over the globe, but we have a gathering, a family reunion gathering here every Lord's Day, and we come together to love on one another. And it does not matter whether you are a married couple, or whether you have children, or whether you're single, or whether you're widowed, or divorced, or whatever the difficult circumstances maybe that have come into your life, or maybe it's just been a life of glory and wonder, and there's never really been a lot of problems in your life. You have a place that you can call home. You have a place that you can be a part of the family. Doesn't matter whether you are rich or poor. It does not matter whether you are black or white or Asian or any other race. It does not matter whether you were born and raised in a foreign nation. I quite prefer having at least a good number of those people here because their food is so good. That's not the whole reason. I love seeing our church, and through the years, and I'll just be plain, through the years there have been larger groups of different nationalities and people. We have in the Navy, it ebbs and flows, but my desire is that we would look like our community, because we have a desire to reach all people. So what's the basis for this? Is there scriptural principles that you would say this is why we want to have this type of a church family, that we would be a household of faith? Well, there are several, and I'll just give a couple tonight. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 10, in the book of Galatians, there are many things that are addressed by the Apostle Paul to the church at Galatia. And it comes down to the end. It says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing," verse 9, "for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." It uses this family terminology. There is a reason why in Christianity we're called brothers and sisters. We're to treat the older as fathers and mothers, and the younger as children, if you will, spiritually. There's this family life relationship that goes on in the church because that's what God has structured His church to be like. It is to be a family made up of families of all different kinds of backgrounds that have come together and are unified in Christ. There's something beautiful about that unity that only Christ can accomplish. It hasn't mattered where I've been around the globe. I remember the first time stepping onto foreign soil other than Canada was in the Philippines. And I was brought through the city, which was just an amazing thing all in itself. The traffic and the people, just humanity everywhere. I was brought to a little church that met on Wednesday night in their house, and they moved the service up so that I could preach. I was just on a 24-hour layover, and I made use of every bit of that 24 hours. And those people had little as far as material blessings are concerned, but they had Christ, and they had everything that they ever needed. And when I was greeted, I wasn't greeted like somebody they've never known. I wasn't treated like the person like, "Who's that entering into our church?" Right? No one came and said, "Excuse me, you're sitting on my row." They welcome me in as like a long lost family. And I was. The same was true in India and Africa and every place. Papua New Guinea. They know the Lord. There's something about it that we become family. But we get to establish a family that's even closer in a local church context. In the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 19. In Ephesians 2, it says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." We're not strangers. We're not foreigners. We're fellow citizens. We're together. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." We talked about this morning the importance of bringing glory to God by measuring everything off of Christ, who is the chief cornerstone of the church, "in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." I think it's important in this passage to understand there is a tightening of the understanding here. It goes from being the household of God or the family of God to being set in the church and to growing unto an holy temple in the Lord. Un means one of many. This is not the only church on planet Earth that's following a biblical pattern. And thank God for that. Amen? It says, "You're builded, ye also," plural, "are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Speaking of how God meets with us, He inhabits the praises of His people. He meets with us as His body, as His bride, and as His building when we gather together. And He remains with us by the presence of His Spirit throughout our day-to-day lives. In Ephesians chapter 4, again, it gives us another picture of this unity. It says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I beg you earnestly that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." The calling by wherewith you're called, "with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, working hard at to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." There is this, we need to have a vision for unity in the church. Unity that is in Christ Jesus. Not a unity that's fabricated by man. Not two that are totally different, you know, that are not agreed coming together. But two that are unified in Christ. We need that kind of biblical unity in the church. And it doesn't come without effort. Let me ask you a question. If you're married, does unity in the home come effortlessly? Let's get honest now. It does not come effortlessly. And yet, do you not desire unity? So to have unity in your marriage, you have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You have to, in all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering and forbearing one another in love. And all the women said amen right there, just as it was under their breath. You have to work at this unity. Church family, at the beginning of 2013, understand, we cannot expect unity to be here at the end of the year without effort, without diligence, without endeavoring to keep God's Word central, without endeavoring to be yielded to His Spirit in our daily lives. If we do not have that, we will not be able to have unity. Do you understand this? The same is true in your home. The same is true in wherever you work, in the neighborhood you live. You can cause things that sow discord overnight. I have a vision for this unity. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And it's not an endorsement of all that he believed or some of the things that people may say about his life, but the dream speech that he had, that children could walk together who were of a different race, I think was a glorious dream. I pray that that would be the spirit and the heart of our church, and we would endeavor to make it so. You may not like this. This is not a political statement, but when President Obama was first inaugurated 4 years ago, we don't have cable TV, and so we went to a family's house that did and spent the night, so that our kids could watch the first African-American president be inaugurated. It had nothing to do with whether I agreed with his politics. And I can wholeheartedly say there have been a lot of things I don't agree with, if you didn't guess it. But I wept at his inauguration, not on the basis of his politics, but on the basis of, at least in this regard, so much had changed in 40 years from people who were marching peacefully, hosed down with fire hoses and attacked by German Shepherd police dogs. There's a big change that happened with that. I know people can go off and say, well, this group did this and this group. I'm not defending everything. I'm just saying there was a change that needed to happen. And you know what? And this is a sad statement today. It still needs to happen. Because in the churches of our country, there's no more a segregated hour than Sunday morning at 10 or 11 a.m. I'm not just talking black and white. It can just be because people want to be with people from their native country. There's Filipino churches. There's Korean churches. You know what? Potlucks become so much better. Church life becomes so much better when we say, what are we unified in? Right? I'm not talking about churches that deny the scriptures and joining together and being. I'm talking about people who are like-minded in the Christian faith. Why is it that we're divided by a race? There's something about that that still needs to be rooted out. That's a vision that I have for this church. That we'd be a city set on a hill, a city of a different kind, right in the heart of the city, looking down over the city. That we'd have doors open that said, all are welcome here under the truth of Jesus Christ, without compromise of the gospel one bit. It won't happen unless we endeavor to make it so. This biblical family life, it also fleshes out in how we come together and worship. We have short time. We have families. We come together to worship together as one church. I know that for people that are new to our church, they come and they wonder where they're supposed to send their children. And there's a uniqueness here that it took a while to get to this place, and it has been a blessed thing. And I know that with every every change, which these changes have been made over the last several years, but 5 years ago we changed our service schedule and we had a unified men, women, children, everybody coming together exclusively on Sunday morning. We were already doing it on Sunday night. And it's different for the pop culture of Christianity, but I tell you what, it has brought forth rich blessing and reward to our church family. We need patience with those who come that are new, that maybe have children that need to train to teach. But how much better is it to train and teach them to they might see and reap these benefits in their family? It's the pattern of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. And I for sake of time, I'll just rattle some off to you tonight. That families came together to worship worship as God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 31. This was after a season. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse number 11, it says, "And when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, the men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. They may hear and learn and do. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it." We underestimate our children and their capability of learning and growing. I can give testimony of the fact that children through the years have been some that have asked some of the most profound questions about what has been preached. There is a glory in it. Even when they sing, the Bible says, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." I love the book of Nehemiah when they were establishing worship again after the walls had been restored. In the book of Nehemiah, in chapter number 8, this is a glorious chapter, really defining a lot about expositional preaching, but we won't get into that tonight. I'll just read these first few verses. It says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street." That's like saying as one body, we're one man into the street that was before the water gate. "And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate for the morning until the midday, before the men and the women and all that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." They listened, they yielded to the book of the law of God. There's several other passages, but I'll just refer to a couple in the New Testament so you don't think I'm going back to before the time of the New Testament church. You have the teaching of Jesus in so many words. When the children wanted to come to Jesus and the disciples said basically, "Get out of here," Jesus' response was sharp. His response was more similar to his disciples in that instance as it would have been to the Pharisees and the scribes who were always asking trick questions, trying to trip him up. It says in verse number 13 of Matthew chapter 19, it says, "Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, 'Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed thence." He took time for them. The same is repeated in the Gospel of Mark. It's not there by accident. Jesus sets forth a pattern of the fact that children are welcome, that children and even their faith can be a model for us who are adults. In Mark chapter number 10 and verse number 14, it says, "But when Jesus saw it," verse number 13, it says, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein.' And he took them up in his arms and he put his hands upon them, and he blessed them. In Mark, it uses the term for very small children, possibly infants, and the same is told in the Gospel of Luke. The book of Ephesians, what is one of the first verses we ever teach our children? Let's say it together, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment. You know what that was given? That was read from the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus in the first person, and there was an expectation that the children were going to be there. They were not going to be somewhere else. They were in the meeting of the church. They enhanced the meeting of the church. They enlivened the meeting of the church in the New Testament. The New Testament pattern for the church in relation to is that the church comes together as one body. It is an ecclesia. It is an assembly. I went to the public school, and you may be able to tell that, like most of us did. And when they had an assembly, that didn't mean we all went into our classrooms, did it? When they had an assembly, where did we all go? The gym. We came together. The church, the word church, is ekklesia. It's called out assembly. It's a coming together. It is not a dividing apart. Just keep the simple truths of the New Testament in your mind, and it helps to give you guidance in where you're going. Okay? Now, I have 3 minutes to talk about the Christian family. Know this, as a church, we need to maintain the vision for encouraging fathers to be leaders in their home, to start family devotions, to cast a multi-generational vision for their family, to care more about what's going to happen with their daughters and sons than what's going to happen with their favorite sport or with their favorite team or whatever the case may be. To get back a vision for the home. Proverbs 22 says, to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, I love Deuteronomy 6, and even though we read the New Testament kind of rehearsal of that, there is an aspect of this that we need to catch on to and need to always retain. When they are asked, it says, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord thy God hath and thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Okay? We got that. That's the greatest commandment. But how is it taught? It says, and thou shalt teach them diligently. Remember the unity? We don't get it without diligence, without effort. We will not raise up children who are rooted and grounded in the truth if we do not have diligence. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gates, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not. A house full of good things. I won't keep going. What is the principle here? It's not merely just saying we're going to have family devotions, though you need to do that. You need to have a time where you open up the scriptures and you teach your children. It doesn't have to be complicated. It can be very simple. Teach the Bible. Read a passage of scripture. Discuss it. Pray. Sing a song. Just spend time. But it's more than that. If that's all we did, it would be insufficient. It's about everything in life being taught from the context or from the worldview, the biblical worldview of Christ. This is what Jesus wants us to think about this, about how to work, about how to, stack the firewood, about how to take out the trash, about how to, do your school, about how to communicate with your friends and neighbors, about how you treat other people, about how you take care of those who are the weak and the infirm. It's in every area of life. You walk with them, you talk with them, when they rise up, when they lie down, when they sit in thine house, you answer their questions, and you answer them with an intent to give them a biblical answer. And by a biblical answer, it doesn't mean chapter and verse. It means that the biblical truth, that the wisdom principles of Scripture are applied to every area of life. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We need to encourage the women of our church to glory in the calling of a woman. right? To not be led astray by the false messages that are in our culture today that want women to be like men. In many ways, we could just be honest and say, you're better than men. Why try to be like them? Why downgrade? Right? God's made you. I love saying it, so I'll say it again. When God made Adam and he breathed into him the breath of life, he looked and he said, I can do better than that. And he took a rib and he made a woman. Right? They're both image bearers of God, equally so. Right? But if everybody's walking around being like a man, it's a sad day. Glory in your womanhood. Be the kind of wife that God would have you to be. Be the kind of mother that desires to raise up her children if the Lord gives you children. Be the kind of woman who would be a mother to the motherless if you don't have any children or if your children are raised. Be a godly woman. Encourage our children to submit their hearts to the Lord and to their parents. Remember that you ought not provoke them unto wrath, but you need to bring them up. In the nurture, it's a agricultural term, it's a gardening term, it's a comforting, a raising term. You raise them up in a particular way. You care for what's getting in their life. You care for the weeds that need to be plucked. You don't want to pour poison on them, it's going to hurt them. Right? There's all kinds of things we could practically say about raising our children that's important. But I can't say them all tonight. But this is going to remain as long as God gives me breath and calling to this church, that we would be both a family of families and that we are a church that's made up of all different family dynamics and all of them are welcome. We need to be a people who will stand robustly for the Word of God in relation to family. And for the Christian family, we have to understand this. If we just relegate family to a matter of different choices in human sexuality, and that's the only importance in this culture, we have totally ignored all of world history. We need to understand that God's chosen tool or mechanism, besides His church and civil government, is the home. You are a part of an important institution, and you need to put the focus of importance that it deserves upon it. You say, I thought this was a vision about the church. It is. There's more. I told you we're not going to it tonight. There's more. And it's going to be some real practical and some change things that are coming. Not changes in doctrine, not changes in... Just some adjustments that we're going to be doing. Some things that I think will better help us to minister to the flock that's literally spread from, you know, north... in the far north of the county, to the far south, to Pierce County, to up in Squim, to down in Park City, or I don't know where the actual location of the Bradricks. It's way down there. Montesano, Tacoma, Puyallup. How are we going to minister to those families, and what's the long-range vision of how to better minister even in those communities? So more coming on that. But tonight, we have to maintain these things. If we don't, we are in for trouble. We'll just become a group of people that meets together and maybe loves one another, maybe lasts a generation because of that love, but really doesn't make a difference as far as the kingdom is concerned, because we're only thinking about us, what we're doing right now. We have to think about the generations to follow. Well, the Lord is near. Hey, if the Lord comes back tomorrow, He's not going to be disappointed that we were busy about His business. But if He doesn't come back for 10,000 years, we don't want to have the excuse of we stayed home because we thought you were coming. It's not an acceptable excuse.